Well, I invite you to rise for the reading of God's word here from Luke chapter 4, read verses 14 through 30. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So as you recall from before, or you may recall, Nazareth, the word, a way of referring to Nazareth is branch town, related to the word netzer, branch, in Hebrew, which is referring to Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah in chapter 11, that there would come forth a shoot from the branch of Jesse. And so Nazareth, branch town, is where Jesus was brought up. And as we just read, near the beginning of his public ministry, after Jesus was baptized, not for forgiveness of his sins, because he had none, but for the forgiveness of our sins, which he would bear to the cross. In fact, we now look back on that, and we know that he has borne our sins on the cross. He became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so after his baptism, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he was tempted by Satan, and we looked at that last week, and Jesus passed the test with flying colors where Adam and Israel before had failed. In fact, where all of us have failed to have the perfect record that God requires of us. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus is the only one human being who, of course, he's the eternal Son of God, who became a man while remaining God. He's the only one who has passed the temptation with any temptation with flying colors, all of them. He's without sin, and so he passed the temptation, and the devil departed from him until an opportune time. And then we come to the passage where we just read. And so at the near the beginning of his public ministry, then he's in Galilee, and he was. It said that he was going throughout the surrounding country. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. We know from other places he was doing miracles. In fact, John records a miracle that Jesus did at Cana and turning water to wine. He did miracles in Capernaum. And then when he comes to Nazareth, here again near the beginning of his public ministry, we just read about his reception in Nazareth and what happened there. where Jesus was brought up. There in the synagogue on the Sabbath, he read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2, which was a well-known messianic prophecy. It was a well-known foretelling of the Messiah to come that Isaiah wrote. And Isaiah wrote it about 700 years before the Messiah came, before Jesus came. And it was a well-known messianic prophecy. For example, one of the Dead Sea Scrolls called the Messianic Apocalypse, which was written at least 100 years before Luke, it expected the Messiah to fill this passage very, very explicitly. And so this was a well-known messianic prophecy. And in the context of Isaiah, it certainly is. And Jesus stood up and he read the passage and said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, I want to point out in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, when Jesus reads there from Isaiah, the word in chapter 4, verse 18, for anointed, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." That word in Greek is a chrisen, which is a form of Christ, a chrisen, Christos, Christ. The Hebrew behind it in Isaiah 61, if you go look at the Hebrew, it's Mashach, which is it's a derivative of Mashiach. So Mashach, anointed, Mashiach, the anointed one. Mashiach, as you may sound similar to you, is where we get the word Messiah. Mashiach, Messiah. And Christ is the Greek translation of Messiah. And what's behind Christ and Messiah? Anointed, the anointed one. We talked in Sunday school with the boys this morning about how throughout the pages of the Old Testament, you have the messianic profile being formed. And then Christ came and he perfectly fit the messianic profile. It surprised people because they weren't expecting it, many of them. But then after his resurrection, people were satisfied, believers were satisfied because they saw how perfectly he fit the messianic profile in various ways. And one of them is that in the Old Testament, the word Mashiach or Messiah, the anointed one, had reference to three offices. There were three types of people in the Old Testament that were anointed for service to God in some special way. One was the high priests. They were anointed to serve the Lord as high priests. Another one is prophets. Well, there was only one prophet specifically, explicitly, that was mentioned as anointed, and that was Elisha. He was mentioned as anointed. And then the kings were anointed. David, and so on, the kings were anointed. And so this messianic profile that was formed in the Old Testament had in view that the Messiah would be prophet, priest, and king, par excellence. Prophet, capital P, king, capital K, priest, capital P. Prophets, they're mediators between God and men in that they deliver God's word. Prophets take God's word and deliver it to the people. Priests bring sinners before God through sacrifice. They're mediators of bringing sinners to God through sacrifice. And kings mediate the rule of God over God's people. And so the Messiah to come would be a mediator as prophet, priest, and king. And all of these things in the Old Testament are fulfilled par excellence in Christ, who is the King of Kings, capital K, the prophet of all prophets, capital P, and the priest, the high priest of all high priests. In fact, he mediated, and he's the only mediator in the largest sense of the word. He is the mediator between God and man. He mediated by his own death to bring sinners to God, by his own life offered. He gave himself as a sacrifice, as a high priest, to bring us to God. He spoke God's word, and he himself is the word become flesh and dwelt among us. And he taught, and he also rules and reigns. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And as was promised to David, there would be somebody, and we're coming up on Christmas, Isaiah 9, on David's throne, think of Handel's Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. Christ is on the throne, and he's coming again one day where he's going to establish his kingdom in consummate fullness on the earth. He is the King of Kings. So Christ is the Messiah, and he stood up and he read from this passage, and he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." And in this passage we have a we get an outline of the messianic rescue mission. Now, I'm not going to go into it as much this morning, because next week we're going to pick up on it, because one of the brilliant things that you see in Luke is that this messianic mission that's outlined in this passage of Isaiah, we see then being accomplished to some extent right after this in the miracles that Jesus does. Casting out demons, releasing the oppressed. See, because Christ came to bring the kingdom of God, and there was conflict and battle with the kingdom of darkness and Satan. One of the conflicts you see is that when Christ brought his kingdom, when his kingdom invaded, we saw him do battle with Satan in the desert, but then he's casting out demons, forces and spirits of darkness. And ultimately, he wins the victory on the cross. We see him teaching. We see him healing people, because part of his kingdom is it's a reversal of the fall. And so it's restoring people to wholeness and life. And this all comes to climax in Christ, this reversal of the fall, setting captives free, releasing people from the debt of their sins. It mentions the year of the Lord's favor there in chapter verse 19, which is a reference to the Jubilee year. If you're familiar with the Jubilee year in the Old Testament, it was to occur every 50 years. And on the Jubilee year, debts were forgiven, they were canceled. Israelites were allowed to return to their ancestral land that's out in the country. They were given their property back out in the country that was their ancestral homeland. And so any time that they would sell it in between the Jubilee year, it was really a long-term loan. It was a lease or a loan. They would get their land back, and then also slaves would be set free. And so you had the release of slaves, the remittance of debt, the return to the land. It was this wonderful picture of what the Messiah was going to come and bring with his kingdom when he came. And so this passage of Isaiah, like I say, we're going to get more into that next week. And I encourage you to go ahead and read the rest of chapter 4 with this in mind as you read about then Jesus teaching, encountering demons, healing people. You see this glorious kingdom invasion going on, which then he won the kingdom battle at the cross. That's where his kingdom was established. And now, during our age, the kingdom is being spread until he comes again and brings his kingdom in its consummate fullness. You see, one of the things that you'll notice when you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke is there's this theme that is at the heart of this and Christ's ministry is the kingdom of God, or as Matthew terms it, the kingdom of heaven. And this is what Isaiah 61, 1 through 2 is describing about the Messiah's coming ministry of releasing people from debt of sin, forgiveness of sin, oppression of demons, a restoration to wholeness of the person and life, eternal life, even creation-wide, all things one day being made new. This reversal of the fall, the kingdom of light encountering and defeating the kingdom of darkness, which, as I say, Jesus did battle. When you read through the Gospels, one of the things you're struck by is the battle, the conflict that Jesus was engaged with as he brought the kingdom. And this is one of the passages. He stands up and he reads about this kingdom ministry of release. The Messiah is here, and we see a conflict right off the bat, don't we? I mean, we read about a conflict. People who knew him well, that he had grown up in their town, they were familiar with him. But yet they weren't as familiar with him as they thought that they were. And so we see this ministry that Jesus announces that he is fulfilling. They're the Messiah in their midst. This is fulfilled in your midst. And then he goes on and does these things. Now, let me mention, too, that God's favor says, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. God's favor is still at work today through faith in the risen Christ to give remittance of debt, forgiveness of sins, pardon for the sins that we deserve punishment for based on our record, but because of Christ's perfect record and him paying for our sins, all who trust in him have the forgiveness of sins. All of us who know Christ as our Savior and Lord through faith, our sins have been forgiven. We have the forgiveness of sins. We've been released from the oppression and slavery to Satan and forces and powers of darkness. We've been and are being restored to wholeness We have been given eternal life, and one day we will be glorified, and we won't even have indwelling sin to deal with. We have this wonderful hope and reality in the ministry of Christ, which is active today. He is active today. And so if there's anybody here that doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, turn to Him for freedom. Freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from oppressive dark forces, freedom from a hopeless, in fact, future of judgment, pain for your own sins. Turn to Him and receive His life and forgiveness and hope. So Jesus stood up, as we read, to read this passage, and after He read it, He said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Amazing. People we read about, we just read, people were started, they marveled. They spoke well of Him. You know, one of the things that's striking in this passage, I'm drinking water because I'm still fighting this cold and my voice is a little raw. They turn from speaking well of Him to, on a dime almost, filled with wrath, trying to throw Him off a cliff. What can explain that? What's going on? Why are they speaking well of Him when He stands up and says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing," and then a few minutes later they're trying to murder Him? Keep that in mind. So the people were marveling and speaking well of Him. No doubt they were excited about the prospect of the special privileges that they would experience as the hometown of the Messiah. So the Messiah has come to Nazareth, His hometown, and they're super excited. You know, the Messiah has come from our hometown, and they had their own thoughts and expectations about what it meant for them that the Messiah had arrived and was from their hometown. They had a certain idea of what the Messiah's ministry would be, and a certain sort of like expectation of their privileged status and position and favors that they would receive in the ministry of the Messiah, since He was from their hometown. He had lived there most of His childhood. So there was a familiarity with Jesus, but they were unfamiliar with Him, and really, as we'll see, unbelieving and unsubmitted. And this gets exposed in the interaction that Jesus has with them. This is why they turn from welcoming Jesus. This is a Messiah after their own hearts, you know, that they are thinking. They think this is the Messiah who's going to, you know, this is the one that we expect, that we've thought up, that sort of basically serves us as the center of all things. And then when they found out that Jesus, the true Messiah in His true ministry, didn't actually mesh with what they expected for the Messiah to do, rather than repenting, they got angry and tried to murder the Messiah. This kind of spiritual battle and spiritual conflict when Jesus encounters people still happens today. There's two responses to Christ that you see when He encounters people. One is repentance and faith in Him when He encounters people the first time. That's the right one. But then you also see rejection and antagonism. Apathy is a form of rejection. You see these still today, there's two types of people that you'll meet in the world. Those who trust in Christ and those who do not. This is also what Romans 5 talks about if you think of it in terms of Adam. Those who are still in with Adam as the head of their lives, the fallen condition, fallen heart, Adam. And then those who are in Christ, the new Adam, who succeeded where Adam failed. Those of us who are in Christ who are of faith. Two responses that we see in the world to Christ. And in Nazareth, where He grew up, by and large, the response was disbelief and even antagonism. So Jesus knows what they're thinking. And so He knows their unbelieving hearts and their presumptive expectation of miracles. And so He says to them this. He says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." What does that tell you? Jesus knew they weren't accepting Him. He knew their hearts. He knew what was going on. He can see right through shallow responses. He knows the heart. He knows what's going on. He wasn't duped by their initial excitement. You know, you think of the parable of the weeds and the seed falls on the soil. There's different responses to the soil. Some springs up eagerly but then goes to die away to show it was no true faith to begin with. There was an immediate excitement, but then when the reality sunk in more, they really wanted to have nothing to do with it. Well, these people are immediately excited by Jesus, but then they reject Him once they find out about His true program. And so there is this That explains the turning in this passage from joy and marveling to wrath and murderous rage. And so Jesus knows about their hearts. He says, truly I tell you, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. See, Jesus knew they did not truly accept him as prophet and Messiah. I mentioned this passage was well-known Messiah passage. In fact, they're hearing it read, and they hear the Mashiach. The Lord has anointed me, and they're thinking Messiah. And then they're thinking, and then as Jesus says, no prophet, they're thinking, this is the prophet that Moses talked about, the prophet to come, ultimate prophet. This is the Messiah that's spoken of in Hannah's prayer in First Samuel chapter 2, a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, and so on and so on. This is the Messiah. This is the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 61, chapter 53, so on. They hear this read, they hear Messiah, they're excited. Jesus knows, though, that their excitement is because they're thinking of the Messiah not according to Scripture and reality, but according to their own thoughts. You know, this is one of the problems in the world, is that so many people walk around with a concept of God in their head that they've made up. It's a figment of their imagination. And rather than submitted to God as he has revealed himself in Scripture, they pretend. I mean, I've heard this in ministry where we've had experiences where we've brought God's word to bear in a situation. It's clear this is what God teaches, and somebody rejects it and says, that's not my God. My God would never do that. My God's not like that. You know what that's telling? That's indicative of who their God really is, what their conception of God really is. You see, we're not to think God's thoughts for him. We're not to imagine God to be however we would want him to be. Our job as creatures is to think his thoughts after him, to receive and accept his revelation of who he really is. That's the posture of faith. You maybe have seen the movie The Stepford Wives. Illustration that I've heard before a preacher use. The Stepford Wives were these robotic women that were created to serve the whims and desires of their husbands in whatever way. They were always just saying yes to whatever it was. They were just a projection of their husband's fantasies and wishes. And so they would always. Some people treat God that way, as if he's just a projection. Like a genie in the bottle, like that false concept, that he's just a projection of their wishes to do whatever they want, where they're really in the driver's seat as the Lord. They're at the center, and they think God is just there to serve them and their wishes and desires, and not realizing how destructive that approach is to them as well. That's a Stepford Wife approach. They don't allow God to contradict them in their thoughts, in their teachings, because they're having this approach that's selfish, self-centered, really of the flesh and sin. But what God calls us to do, and this is the response of repentance and faith, is to accept God as he has revealed himself to us, his ministry as it is. And that's actually for our good. And so this is one of the ironic and horrible things about the approach to people making God up in their own image, is that they end up creating a God of death, a false God of death, rather than the true God of life receiving him. Jesus encountered this when he stood up and he said, this is fulfilled in your hearing, the Messiah is among you. Rather than submitting whatever thoughts and expectations they had about the Messiah to Jesus in faith and receiving him, they sought to kill and murder him because he didn't fit their prior expectations. They didn't repent, they rejected. And so you see this taking place in Nazareth. And so Jesus, to expose, you know, Jesus knows this about them. He knows that what they have accepted in their minds and hearts was a made-up concept of the Messiah that was really about them in a selfish, sinful way, rather than a submission to what the Messiah truly is, who he truly is, and what Scripture truly says about him. So to expose their hearts, Jesus tells them about two prophets in the Old Testament. And it's after this, by the way, that things really, they erupt in anger. Because they know exactly what Jesus is doing at this point. Jesus tells them about two prophets. Those prophets are Elijah and Elisha. He tells them about Elijah, and it was during the time of the 3.5-year famine. And if you recall, Elijah, this is in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah goes to a widow of Zarephath, and he asks her for bread. And if you recall, she was going out to make the last loaf of bread during the time of famine and then eat it with her son and die. And Elijah tells her, go first, make a cake for me, and then the Lord's going to provide for you ongoing. The Lord provided ongoing flour and oil for her during the duration of the famine. And that's exactly what happened. She made a cake for Elijah, and then the Lord provided for her perpetual oil, miraculously perpetual oil and flour during the famine. And then, if you recall, her son dies. And Elijah goes in, and he raises her son in the power of the Lord from the dead. That's the widow at Zarephath. Elijah goes and ministers to her in that way. Keep in mind, Zarephath is a Gentile. This is a Gentile. She's a Gentile. This is key to understanding the anger of the people in Nazareth. Elijah goes and ministers to a Gentile who accepts him in his ministry. Whereas Israel around, who he doesn't go to, they were in a time of famine. Why? Because of their idolatry and disbelief. They didn't believe the Lord. So this is Israel, God's chosen people, yet they had rejected him. And Elijah goes and ministers to a Gentile, an outsider, rather than the insiders who actually reject the prophet and his ministry, Elijah. Then Elisha, Jesus tells another story that happened with Elisha. And this is in 2 Kings chapter 5. Elisha goes, and Naaman, who's the commander of the Syrian army. He's a big deal in Syria. He's the top, you know, he's the top general. He has leprosy. He's told about Elisha and the God of Israel. He comes to Elisha and seeks to be healed. Elisha tells him, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. At first, he rejects it. He's like, this river's dirtier than our rivers. He was expecting, he's going to leave, but then he's prevailed upon to, you go do what he says. So he goes, he goes in the Jordan 7 times. He's cured of his leprosy. He acts in faith. He is, remember, the commander of the Syrian army. Again, a Gentile. So of all the lepers in Israel at the time, the insiders, none of them were healed. It's the Gentile outsider who by faith, takes the word of Elisha and goes and does what he says and is healed. So you have a Gentile healed by faith, ministered to by faith in both instances of Elijah and Elisha. And they know exactly what Jesus is saying because they know they're Gentiles and they know that Jesus is saying that insiders were passed over for healing and help because of their unbelief. But this Gentile was healed. And so, and of course, this ties right in with Jesus' ministry there in Nazareth because they're insiders. There's nobody that's more of an insider than those from Jesus' hometown to the coming of the Messiah, and yet they don't accept him. They reject him. They don't believe in him. And so Jesus doesn't do miracles in their midst because they reject him. Jesus always responds positively to faith, whether you're an insider or an outsider in that sense. That's one of the lessons you see. Insider or outsider to Israel, faith in Christ, Jesus gives life. Forgiveness, ministers to. Rejection of Christ, whether you're an insider or an outsider, he passes through and goes away. Leaves them ultimately, if they ultimately reject him, to their own desires, their own twisted, mistaken beliefs, twisted, mistaken desires, and ultimately their own eternal judgment and destruction for their sins. There's nothing more horrible than that. We see that illustrated here in this passage. And so Jesus exposes their hearts by telling about these two things that happen with these prophets in the Old Testament, and they know exactly what he's saying, and they realize that Jesus wasn't forming a good old boys club or a nepotistic miracle club, but rather he was forming a community of faith in him, the true Messiah as foretold in Scripture. He'd just gotten up and read, and his scriptural, biblical messianic ministry, not a man-invented ministry of the Messiah that the people in Nazareth had a mistaken view in certain respects of what the Messiah's ministry actually involved. And so Jesus, in telling them these stories from the Old Testament, he's calling for them. There's an implicit call in that for them to repent, to not be like the unbelieving Israelites in those stories, but to embrace what he's doing in faith. There's an implicit call to submit to him as Messiah in faith, to be teachable, to be humble, to be correctable, because This is one of the great intellectual virtues, and not just intellectual virtues, but virtues of character, is teachableness, humbleness. I remember as a student in college, so philosophy was my major, and that's one of the things that they talked about at the beginning of the course. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you're not teachable, if you're not willing to, before God, be teachable, you're going to end off way in the wrong direction. And so teachableness is the only way forward in being teachable, humble, trusting faith in the Lord is the only way forward. And for us to have our mistaken thoughts and desires and actions corrected by the Lord. So Jesus gives them an opportunity to repent. But instead of repenting, what do? They're filled with wrath because he doesn't fit their agenda. And rather than humbling themselves before the actual true Messiah, they try to murder him. They try to get rid of him because he's such a challenge to their own way of thinking and believing and living that they would rather have him removed than have him reign. Which, of course, you can't remove the Messiah from having the authority and his existence. And so they find themselves then trying to, they try to throw Jesus off the cliff. We looked at it before. I've showed a slide. I remember showing a slide that Nazareth, you come out of Nazareth, and it's further than I would have thought to walk from where the ancient village was to the cliff that overlooks the Jezreel Valley. It's probably about a mile walk or so. And so this isn't just a passing anger. They're walking. They're mad. They're mad all the way up. They bring him to the edge of the cliff, and it's a long drop down to the Jezreel Valley. It's craggy and rocky, and they're going to throw him off. But it wasn't Jesus' time to give his life, and he walks through their midst and goes away. And so we see that in this And by the way, Jesus doesn't, one of the things interesting about this passage too is that Jesus doesn't give up on Nazareth yet. Because later, Matthew and Mark, some people think that there was just one visit to Nazareth where Jesus was rejected, but I think if you read scripture carefully, you realize that there's at least two visits, the one that we just read about in Luke, and then another one later on that Matthew and Mark record. It's in Mark chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 13. You can flip and read there. They're different visits. And so Jesus comes back later in his ministry, and he meets, by and large, the same response. It says that he didn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. He did few, so you see that there's some faith there, and he responds to it and does miracles. But by and large, Nazareth, even later, his return later, they're still rejecting the Messiah. They're still hardened in their rebellion against him, which is sad. But one of the things that it shows is that Jesus didn't give up on Nazareth even when they tried to murder him. But at some point, there becomes a point of finality in a person's life and heart, where we know that Hebrews 10:26, it's given unto man to die once, and after that the judgment. That after death, there's no changing one's acceptance or rejection of Christ. And so while there's still life and breath in an individual, today is the day for you to turn to the Lord in repentance. If you haven't finally rejected him, there's still that opportunity. Jesus returns to them, but one of the things later, and he's, as I say, met by and large by the same response, but one of the things we see is that we get an illustration in this passage when it says that he walked through their midst and went away from them. Look at verse 30. But passing through their midst, he went away. When somebody finally and ultimately rejects Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, this is an illustration of the response that they get. Jesus goes away from them. That is, he hands them over to their own unbelief, to their own twisted desires, and to their own eternal destruction for their sins, to their own judgment. That if somebody finally rejects Jesus Christ, he will hand them over in judgment to their unbelief. And we get an illustration of this in this passage. Now, as I said, in his public earthly ministry, this wasn't his last dealings with Nazareth, so this wasn't their last opportunity. But it highlights and illustrates the importance of responding to Jesus today. You don't know if you're going to die, even today on the way home from church. You don't know your years and time. It's not in your hands or your control that way. So today, while you're still breathing, while you're still alive, turn to Christ, who is the Lord and the Savior, and receive His forgiveness, receive His life, receive His eternal heaven and resurrection. And so we see this illustration in Jesus passing through their midst of what will befall those who ultimately and finally reject Him. And there could be no worse outcome in a person's life than to be handed over to judgment and abandoned by Jesus forever. But the good news, and Jesus begins, "Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor," is that Jesus came to proclaim good news. He came to give us good news, to give us salvation, to give us forgiveness, to give us eternal life. And so it's worth rejoicing over and delighting in and spreading the news so that many, many others will join us in knowing Christ as Savior and Lord. And then one other thing that we see in this passage is the importance, I've already mentioned this, of being teachable and humbly submitted in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Scriptures, and not being blinded and led by our own agendas that would be in conflict with His. You know, Scripture isn't a wax nose. I don't know if you've heard that expression, but they used to make, I think it was mannequins or whatever. No, it was actors. They would put these noses, wax noses, to make an actor look different. You could form it and shape it however you want. It was a piece of wax. Well, Scripture isn't like that. It's not something that you can form and shape however you want. You know, I see people doing semantic gymnastics all over the place with the Bible to try to get it to say the opposite of what it says or say something that it doesn't say. There's no hope in that. There's no reality to actually being able to do that. Scripture is not a wax nose. It's objective. You hit a wall with Scripture in its objectivity and its authority. As I've said, we're not called to think God's thoughts for Him. We're called to think His thoughts after Him. And that's where Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." It's in thinking and accepting God's thoughts, in thinking and accepting Him, that we experience true freedom and true positive shaping and transformation and wholeness and forgiveness and life and joy. So it's a good thing that Scripture can't just be manipulated to whatever people want. It is the word of life, and it's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the bone and marrow and shaping and cutting for our good. And so Scripture is a wonderful thing. God's word, fully trustworthy, true, reliable, and it's not a wax nose. It's to be submitted to, not to try to be manipulated. My dad told me... years ago, before I went off to college, he used the illustration. He told me, "You know, son, Scripture is like an anvil. It's a standard. You know, if you think of a metal a blacksmith, an anvil is a standard. It's firm. It's solid. It's immovable. And when you take when the blacksmith takes like a horseshoe, for example, or a sword to the anvil and pounds it, what's the blacksmith doing? He's conforming that piece of metal to the anvil, not the other way around. It's not the sword or the piece of the horseshoe that's calling the shots. It's being formed to the standard." And so Scripture is authoritative in both the sense that it is the standard, it is the source of measurement, it is true, it is objective, it is the standard for our faith and practice that God has given to us. It's infallible, it's inerrant, it's a standard for us to then take our thoughts and our hearts and our minds and bang them against to conform them to the standard. So it's authoritative in two ways. One, as inspired, inerrant, authority standard. It's the norm for our faith and practice that God has given to us. And then it's also authoritative in that it authors us. So it shapes us, that we are to be conformed to the Scriptures, like that piece of metal banged against the anvil, so that we conform to the wonderful shape that God has for us in the Scriptures. And actually, we see that shape in Jesus Christ, that we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the Lord uses Scripture to bring that about by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so one of the things that we see that's so wonderful about that is that then coming to Scripture requires a posture of teachableness, humility, understanding. You know, if you break that word apart, understanding, it has to do with standing under, in this case, standing under the authority of Scripture. We don't stand over the Scripture. We don't dictate to it what it can or can't say. Rather, we stand under it because it's the authority. We submit to it and are shaped by it. That's the approach of the Christian life to the Scripture. And actually, that's the approach that everybody should have to the Scripture. And truly understanding the Scripture then, which involves the entailment of being shaped and formed by it, not just in our minds, but in our hearts and in our actions and in our lives, is that it takes a posture of, what does that take to stand under the authority of Scripture? A posture of faith, a posture of humility, a posture of submission, a posture of teachableness with careful and prayerful attention to the Scriptures. You know, if my wife gave me a letter where she outlined instructions for me, and I just glanced at them really quickly and was like, well, I think I know what this means. And I go to the store, and I didn't pay much attention, so I get eggs and bread and milk, and I come back, and she's like, well, actually, I needed flour and raisins and apples. I was like, well, yeah, I didn't pay that much attention to what you wrote. She wouldn't be too happy with that. And so actually being shaped by the Scripture means that we stand under its authority with attention to what God has told us in it. So it requires a prayerful and a careful reading and study of Scripture. And this is one of the disciplines of the Christian life, that we approach Scripture to know what God has actually said because he has spoken. And it's for our good and for his glory. And so that's the posture of faith, that we who have faith and what we call all that don't have faith to then have is this posture of coming to the Lord and his word in faith. And so be shaped and helped by it. Now, for us who have submitted to Christ in faith, we are saved, we're forgiven, we've been reformed, we've been born again, we've been reformed, we've been transformed, but we also know that this side of heaven, we are still being transformed, still being reformed, still being conformed to Christ. The work that he's begun in us, he hasn't completed. We have the promise of Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We know that those of us who trust in him, his work will be completed in us for our good and his glory. But before that time, we are still in the process of being reformed. So we're reformed. We've been reformed, we've been transformed, but we're continuing to be transformed and reformed. And so one of the things for us as believers in Christ is to continue to exercise this virtue of teachableness, of humility, of faith before the Lord and his word. And I close with this, some questions for us to then personally think about in relation to the Lord and his word. And as we go through Luke and we hear Jesus teaching on multiple occasions in his ministry, for us as believers in Christ, to be asking before the Lord and his word such questions as, what might I have missed in the Lord's teaching? You know, we don't want to be like those at Nazareth who just think according to their own misconceptions and are refusing to have their minds and hearts and lives changed by Jesus. We who have been changed by Jesus, we need to ongoingly continue to have the conformity worked out in our lives where we become more and more like him. So ask ourselves, what might I have missed in his teaching? You know, there's the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. Those in Nazareth were super familiar with Jesus on one level, but they were very unfamiliar in another level. You know, you may have been a Christian most of your life. You may have read the Bible 30 times in your life, but there's still more to learn. There's still more. And in fact, you may have read and read over something that didn't really sink into your heart as the way that it should have and change your thinking and your desires in the way that it should have, and the Lord fully wants to. And so don't let familiarity breed contempt with Scripture. Rather, let it be a springboard to learn more and go deeper, which is how the Nazarites should have responded to Jesus when he came in their midst. So let us be asking ourselves questions like, what might I have missed in the Lord's teaching? Where am I off target still? What things, in what areas of my life and things do I need to submit better to Jesus? Am I fully submitted in all of these areas of my life? And what do I need to still learn from him? You know, we're disciples. This is part of our life as Christian disciples. Jesus said to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And as I quoted from Philippians 1:6, we're disciples in progress. And so as we come to the gospel according to Luke, the Lord's word in general, one of the humble teachable approaches so that we don't fall into the type of problem that the Nazarite people from Nazareth did in rejecting Jesus is that we who have accepted him continue to let him work by his word in our lives, conforming us to it, the standard, to him, the standard. And we will find we who are held securely in the Lord's loving grip, and those of us in Christ, we know that we are. We who are held securely and loved by God more than we can comprehend, we can absolutely trust him and his word. It's for our good and his glory. You know, if my dad, I know my dad loves me. If he tells me something, I know he's telling me it for his good. And even if I don't understand why, or he says, you need to do this better. If you're working on this problem in school, you need to have this approach to it. If I accept that, knowing that he's good and wants my best, then there's great freedom and release that I experience in that acceptance of it. And so as those who we know were loved by God more than we can comprehend, we see it in the cross. We see it in the Lord Jesus who's come for us. We know that his word is good. His word is true. That we need to continually, ongoingly have this posture of faith and submission, conforming by the power of the Spirit to the word, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing that we're held securely in the Lord's loving grip. We're going to find his loving correction and encouragement in the scriptures to be for our good and for his glory. And that's a wonderful, wonderful place to be in. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it spoke about Jesus hundreds of years before he came, and that he came and is the perfect fit of this messianic profile. He is the fulfillment of scripture. And we thank you that he came on a rescue mission to save us, and to save us from our sins, to save us from Satan, to save us from death, to save us from hell. That he came, he died, he rose, he's alive, he's living, he's coming again. He's real, your word is real, and we thank you that you and your word are good. And so we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have your way in our lives continually, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And if there's anybody here that doesn't yet know Christ as their Savior and their Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts and minds to receive him for their forgiveness and eternal life, that they then might join us in worshiping and glorifying you for your salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.